Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
It's really been a blessing to us. And we are now in Ruth chapter 4, the concluding chapter of this book. And this is the chapter that Ponso read for us, so I will not be reading it again. But I'm just going to ask that we please bow our hearts as we pray for the Lord's help this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it was not written as a made-up historical account of various narratives and events in history, but that it is truly your word. It was written by holy men inspired by the Spirit. And so we take it as the true, ultimate word of God. Father, we do pray that this morning, as we continue through this book of Ruth, that you'd show us what it is that you intended in this word. That ultimately you might be glorified as we look to be more and more like Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite subjects in high school was mathematics. I spent hours and hours going through past papers. I think I went through 15 to 20 years worth of past papers. I just loved the subject and the problem solving. And by the time we got to the final exams of matric, I'd pretty much seen all of the questions, at least 95% of them, in some way, shape, or form. Now, every year, one night a year, I have the same bad dream. The same nightmare has visited me for the last 10 years. And in this bad dream, I'm approaching my final matric exams, and I have not studied my maths for my final maths exams. I have not gone through a single past paper. The fear of failure and underperformance just paralyzes me in this dream. And thankfully, I wake up just before I write the maths exam. To an unspeakable relief that it was all just one bad dream. And that I've actually already written the exam and I've already passed. And hopefully don't have to worry about writing exam in future. Now those mornings are consequently the best mornings I have every year. When I realize that life is completely different to what I experienced in my dream. Now, the book of Ruth has showed us something of this in the life of the children of God. Ultimately, the worst things that happen to us on this side of eternity are as one bad dream. The worst things that happen to us on this side of eternity are one bad nightmare. And will one day give way to mourning when all will be made better. Naomi and Ruth lived in somewhat of a nightmare. Chapter 1 is bleak. We saw that Naomi had lost every direct male figure in her life. Her husband and her two sons had died in a space of 10 years. And secondly, she was a foreigner living in a pagan land with no way to take care of herself. This bitterness that Naomi felt is captured in verse 20 of chapter 1. Upon returning to her homeland in Bethlehem, she says to the women there, "Do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." In the ensuing chapters, we saw how the invisible hand of this Almighty God who Naomi says has dealt bitterly with her, worked quietly, slowly, inconspicuously in the lives of both Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz to turn this bitter situation of sadness into a cause of joy and gladness for Naomi. In chapter 4, Naomi wakes up from this nightmare of emptiness to a bright new morning of fullness, with unimaginable provision from God. Now, in the case of Naomi, Psalm 30, verse 5 is true. Tears tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Morning has come for Naomi, and I want us to unpack this under the following three headings. Firstly, Boaz's integrity, verses 1 through 10. Secondly, prayer and blessing for Boaz and Ruth, verses 11 through 12. And lastly, Naomi's redemption, verses 3 through 22. Firstly, then, let's consider Boaz's integrity. If you ever wanted a clue to what the key thrust of a portion of Scripture is, so try see if there's a word that has been used repeatedly in that portion of Scripture. In Ruth chapter 4, the word redeemer, or its associated words, redeem or redemption, is repeated 12 times in a space of 22 verses. So that's at least once every two verses, informing us what this text is about. I explained 2 weeks ago that in the Old Covenant, God was particularly interested in building his kingdom through a particular ethnic group, in a particular locale being Israel. And so physical posterity and childbearing was the primary means of growing this nation. In instances where a man died without yielding a son, his next of kin would marry the wife of the deceased, and the firstborn from that union would belong to the deceased husband, so that his name would not be cut off from the land. That's Deuteronomy 25 through 10, which regulates all of this. Now, with this context, we see in verse 13 of chapter 3 that Boaz makes a striking promise to Ruth. He says this to her. He says, "Remain tonight and in the morning, if he," that's the immediate next of kin, "will not redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not, or if he's not willing to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." Now, true to form, and in line with Naomi's expectations in verse 18 of chapter 3, Boaz immediately gets to work. He gets to work on the promise that he made to Ruth. Verse 1 tells us that he went to the gate, and the common meeting area where the city leaders used to meet frequently to adjudicate on matters and transactions. And like a man on a mission with a job to do, he gets immediately to the task. Doesn't delay. He's not paralyzed by fear or doubt of whether or not he wants to help Ruth or Naomi. He doesn't procrastinate. He's not driven by emotions, as Pastor Matlwane helped us last week to understand. But he sets his face like a flint, driven by a sense of duty and integrity to what he has promised and what was morally required in that day. When Boaz woke up that morning, you can imagine him saying this to himself: "My goals are clear today. First, I need to find this next of kin. Secondly, I need to structure a deal that will see me marry Ruth. So God help me." Like the Nike slogan, "Just do it," Boaz just does it. This slogan doesn't need a better ambassador than Boaz. Now, there are two things I'd like us to take away from Boaz's decisiveness. Firstly, there is a subtle habit in our culture where our word is not our bond. And this is slowly starting to creep in the church. We can be quick sometimes to cancel our commitments with other people. A slight cough can be an excuse to skip growth group. Or a yawning could be an excuse for tiredness to skip the monthly church prayer meeting. Now, I'm giving silly examples, but the point here is to drive this fact. There are genuine reasons and health and practicalities of life that would prohibit us from keeping our commitments and obligations. But I'm not talking about those. And you know what I mean. There are convenient excuses that we can tend to give that would get us out of a commitment that we've made to those around us and the local body, which may pass muster in the ear of those who hear us, but these reasons would be overcome had we exert a little bit more effort in the use of our time. My former boss used to say this to me many a time. Proper prior planning prevents poor performance. 6 P's. And I do fear, saints, that sometimes we're not being good stewards of our time and our resources. We can be a bit lax with fulfilling and honoring our obligations to the body of God. When we do this, we miss opportunities of being a blessing to those in God's community, and we ourselves hinder ourselves from benefiting and being encouraged by God's people. Now, our culture is influencing the church this way. And I think it's something that we need to be careful of. So I just want to encourage you, saints, firstly, to not enter into commitments lightly. And secondly, to be men and women of integrity who don't let our culture, who don't agree with our culture of easy come and easy go, but to be steadfast and dependable. Boaz made a commitment, a promise to redeem Ruth if the earlier redeemer is not willing to, and he immediately gets to work to settle this matter. Now, the second application from Boaz's action here is to you young men and the not-so-young men who are in courtship relationships, who are likely to enter into these in future. It's perfectly normal in our world for a man and a young woman to date for 3 to 5 years, if not more. But this should not be the case in the context of our local church. You're opening yourself up to sexual temptation, to dishonoring your parents, and to heartbreak, and most importantly, dragging God's name in the mud. That's why we typically say to young people that courtship is a community project. Bring in brothers and sisters in Christ, all the men and women who can tell you very quickly whether, in their opinion, this young woman that you're pursuing is wife material. Instead of carrying on in confusion for years, confusing yourself, confusing her, and opening yourself up to temptation. Now, do not say that at Heritage Baptist, the elders say, you're not allowed to date for more than 3 years. No one said that. That's only in the second book of Assumptions, chapter 5, verse 3. It's not in Scripture, okay? We didn't say that. But be wise and be careful in dating and how long it takes and stretching it out and believing the lie of the world to test drive things before you can decide if you want to buy the car. I'm not saying, as I said, that this is not a rule per se, but it's just something that in light of nature and what we're seeing in our culture is something to be careful of. Assuming that you're convinced that this is the right gal, imitate Boaz in the steps of taking immediate action to marry her as soon as practically possible. I'm not talking about dating someone for 3 months. Don't do that. I don't advise that. But you know what I'm talking about. Now, after arriving at the city gate with unmissable authority and clarity Boaz calls the potential redeemer of Ruth, the man who was first in line, as it were, and calls the elders of the community, 10 men, to join in verse 2, to join the redemption negotiations as witnesses. Now, isn't it striking to you in verse 3 that Boaz begins with the matter of the land instead of the matter that's pressing in all of our minds, marriage to Ruth? His first proposition to this potential redeemer is that Naomi is selling a piece of land that belonged to Elimelech. Doesn't go to the big issue yet. So what's going on here? Now, it's not clear, and commentators give numerous potential reasons. And one suggestion which I tend to lean towards was that Boaz had already proven himself as a man of honorable character, a man with chesed, meaning compassion and loving kindness, was showing immediate care to Naomi as the primary issue for discussion, not his selfish desires to marry Ruth. Selling the land would result in immediate cash flow for Naomi instead of waiting for potential offspring, which may or may not happen through their union. And after Boaz makes a proposition to this potential redeemer of Ruth in accordance with the Mosaic law, in verses 3 to 4, the man confidently agrees to redeem Ruth. He says, "I will buy the land." I will acquire Naomi's deceased husband's land. That's my job. I'll redeem it. Now, with this matter out of the way, Boaz responds in verse 5 with the condition of this redemption, the issue that relates to his promise to Ruth. And we read in verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." To which proposition the potential redeemer responds in verse 6. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this is a huge spanner in the works for the potential redeemer. He wanted the easy stuff. I can throw money at the problem. No problem. That's fine. But he's steering away from the heavy obligations, isn't he? You can almost imagine him saying, whoa, boys, hold on 1 second here. We talked about that I'm happy with the land, but didn't talk about marrying any Moabite wife here. What's going on here? I'm happy to write the check, but what you're asking me is a little bit tricky. And the reason for his unwillingness to redeem the deceased is not that he doesn't have finances to buy properties or any physical impairments that would be wise for him to not marry Ruth. But it's simply that he does not want to impair his own inheritance, as we read in verse 6. You see, he ran the numbers in his head. He said, okay, if I can buy this land, I'll profit from the produce, and the land will pay itself back. But if I buy the land, then you take care of a wife and all the offspring that comes with that, it's actually, I've lost my return on investment. It doesn't make any commercial sense for me, so no thanks, boys. The answer is no. For him, it's all about his selfish ambitions. It's all about King Mimi the First. So he's just thinking about number one, himself. You see, this man would disagree with Paul when he says in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more significant than yourself." Selfishness. He's thinking about himself. Notice also something here. The key actors in this narrative are mentioned by name. Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, Kilian, Mahlon, Orpah, Boaz, but not the Redeemer. No doubt his role in this narrative is significant, but he remains nameless. Namelessness in the Old Testament was a sign of judgment in many instances. One such example is in Exodus 17, 14 through 16. You don't have to go there. But in this text, God vows to blot out the memory, the name of Amalek, because of the way they treated the Israelites. Now, this could be the case with this potential redeemer for his morally inexcusable actions and not wanting to redeem Naomi. And although the right of redemption was voluntary in many respects, it was still the right thing to do to honor this obligation. And those who did not follow this obligation were shamed in Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 through 10. And furthermore, in the case of Onan, I don't know if you remember Onan, it was Judah's son, and he refused to redeem Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, and the Lord put him to death for this wicked act. Read in Genesis 38, verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. Now, what does this mean to us today? These kinsman redeemer laws no longer apply to us, so don't feel any obligation to marry your sister-in-law should your brother die. God was particularly interested in building Israel through bloodline, through ethnicity, through a particular people in a particular geography. So childbearing, especially a son, was hugely important in the Old Covenant. Now, in the New Covenant, God is building his kingdom, the church, in a different way. He invites all men everywhere to come through faith in Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of many, and promises them an inheritance, not in the Middle East. He doesn't promise them an inheritance in the Middle East. He promises them eternal inheritance in the new heaven and the new earth. But what can we learn from this episode of the kinsman redeemer who reneged on his obligations? Now, God calls us, those in his church, to a life of service towards one another. The New Testament is filled with one another commandments. In fact, last year in the evening services, we dedicated months of going through one another text. So I encourage you to visit our website to listen to these. Well, we don't have to marry sisters-in-law and brothers-in-law to carry on the Israelite bloodline. We're called to sacrificially spend and be spent for the cause of the kingdom. We're called to love one another, John 13, 14. Build one another up, Romans 14, 19. Serve one another, Galatians 5, 13. Forgive one another, Ephesians 4, 2. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, and so on and so forth. We shouldn't be like this nameless redeemer and only obey the easy commands, but even the hardest obligations, the most taxing calls to duty for the cause of Christ. I'm saying to you, don't just give folks lifts home from church only because it's on your route back home. If it takes you the opposite direction, do that. Spend and be spent. Visit a brother or sister that you read from the prayer group that has just been admitted to hospital. Take the trip, ask him when the visiting hours are, and spend time with him. Give up your Saturday evening to babysit children of tired parents who need a break. And wouldn't it be nice if they didn't have to ask you and if you offered them? Wouldn't that be nice? And if you know that there's a particular couple with children and they cannot afford to go on a date, why don't you sponsor a trip? Why don't you sponsor a dinner for them? Doesn't have to be, doesn't have to be marble or anything, but you know, take them to KFC. I'm sure they'll appreciate that. Saints, when Jesus calls us, he bids us to come and die. He bids us to come and die to self. He says in Matthew 16:24, and then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Spending and being spent, losing your life for the cause of God's kingdom will result in you only saving your life. The Redeemer, in verse 6 of Romans 4, was not prepared to deny himself and do the hard things to the glory of God, and will do well not to follow his example. Wiaan Mulder is a South African cricketer who plays for the national team. And he recently made a score of 367 runs not out a few weeks ago in a test match between South Africa and Zimbabwe. And to put this amazing feat in context, in case you don't follow cricket or understand the sport, in the history of test match history, only 33 people have made a score of more than 300 runs, personal scores, in a professional test match. Now, the world record for the highest test score is 400 runs by Brian Lara from the West Indies. Now, this young man, Wiaan Mulder, a few weeks ago, with a mere 33 runs away from breaking this record, decided to stop batting and to let the other team come and play. He declared, South Africa declared, and he said, okay, I'm going to stop batting, the other team can come and play. He gave up this opportunity of breaking a 21-year-old world record. Voluntary, decided to stop batting. Why would you do this, Wiaan? Why did you do this? His response was simple. He says, I felt no right to dislodge a legend like Brian Lara, who has set the record against a much stronger opponent. I wonder what you would do. Listen, I would go for it. I tell you that for sure. And now this story really spoke to me. God has set the standard. He is Brian Lara, in a sense. And he has set the pace and he dictates matters. And whenever we dishonor him by doing what we want, we dislodge him and usurp his authority. We want to remove his name and replace it with our name with respect to running our lives. And far be it from us, saints. Let us be spent and be spent. Let us do the hard things. Let us honor God, even if it costs us. Now, what this nameless redeemer fails to do, Boaz does with such exemplary vigor and determination and diligence. You read in verse 9 of chapter 4. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7 tells us. And I think this applies here. Boaz boldly and cheerfully takes on this duty, even at significant financial risk to him. We just saw the numbers that the reader next of kin ran. This is hugely risky for Boaz financially. But he takes it with dignity and humility and integrity, which leads us to our second heading, the elders and their blessing. The elders' responses, rather, and their blessing. Notice the response of the community leaders to Boaz's honorable actions. We read in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Blessing erupts. Interesting, look at what the text says. Not just from the elders, but all the people. Seems like as this negotiation was happening, you know, folks who were walking by came and listened and just intrigued at what was going on. And all of them erupt in blessing. Much like the world, if you read now, has reacted in praise and astonishment to Vian Mulder and his actions. So these men bless Boaz for his honorable actions and beseech the Lord to bless him and the new home that is about to come, that is he and Ruth is about to build. They firstly ask that Ruth will be fruitful like Rachel and Leah were fruitful in building the 12 tribes of Israel. They pray for offspring for Ruth and Boaz, something which was not guaranteed. Let's not forget that Ruth just came out of a marriage that was childless with Mahlon. So they pray that the Lord would bless this union with offspring. And they also besiege the Lord on Boaz's behalf that he might continue to act worthily in their community, that the Lord would prosper their house. Notice that they refer to Tamar and Judah with full knowledge that the circumstances in which Tamar bore Perez to Judah, much like the case of Ruth and Boaz, were as a result of failure on Judah's son to fulfill his duty to Tamar after Tamar's first husband died. And Tamar ended up, out of sheer desperation, confusing Judah and just a wicked web of sin, which led to the birth of Perez and the continuation of the line of Judah, the line of the promised Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how much more you can imagine in these elders, you know, prayer to God. You've blessed such a marriage, a union that came out of sin. How much more, Lord, should you not bless this marriage that has come out of honor and integrity? The response of these elders of the community reminds me of the exhortation found in Romans 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. It's very hard to argue that honor was not due to Boaz for his honorable actions. These elders recognize this and erupt in blessing for him and his household. Now, this is instructive for us here, saints, here at Heritage Baptist. We're surrounded by God's children and often see examples of Christ-like honor. And I've personally been encouraged by many of you young and women. And when we see this, when we see a man or a woman acting in a Christ-like manner, may we honor them. And we say phrases like, "Hey, I see how you speak with your wife with such respect and lovingly. That is such exemplary to me. Thank you very much for that." Or, "Hey, you've been in a very difficult season, you and your family, and I've seen how you've taken that with patience and waiting upon the Lord. I just want to tell you that that's very encouraging to me. Thank you for that." Give honor where honor is due. And we don't want to puff up people. We don't want to flatter people with sentimental statements. And we can see through that quite quickly. But genuinely, from the heart, we want to give honor where honor is due. We've come now to our third and final point, namely Naomi's redemption, verses 13 through 22. And we read in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So Ruth and Boaz's marriage is consummated, and we're told that the first product of it is a son. Now don't miss the all-important statement in verse 13. The Lord gave her conception. God ultimately is the one who enables childbearing. Not the husband primarily, not the wife, but God. The same God who had closed Ruth's womb in her marriage to Mahlon is the same God who opened the same womb in the case of her union with Boaz. And I know, perhaps for some of you here who are married, this is a bitter subject for you. Your union has not been able to produce children. You have not been able to bear more children than what you had hoped. And you are waiting, and perhaps it's with tears and sadness. When, Lord, are you going to produce offspring in our marriage? I just want to encourage you that we see you. We see you. I want to implore you to take this to the Lord, and once you've taken it to the Lord, take it to the Lord again. And I want to implore the rest of us here to cry out to the Lord for those in childless marriages with full knowledge that it is the Lord who opens wombs. That God would turn this bitterness and sadness of hearing and seeing other couples bear children and yours is not bearing children, that God would turn this into a morning of joy. In verse 11 and verse 12, the elders prayed for offspring, for Boaz and Ruth. And we see an answer to this prayer with the birth of Obed, their son. Now, there was no reason. I don't see any reason that to believe that God will not answer our prayers. He might choose not to for those in childless marriages. But let's continue praying for them. Now, in similar fashion to the men's response, the elders at the gate, the women also erupt in praise and blessing to Naomi for the child that is born. At last, Naomi has a son. The empty Naomi from chapter 1 is now full. We read in verse 14, and the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you, worth to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed, father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. According to the kinsman redeemer laws, Obed, the firstborn of Ruth and Boaz, does not belong to Boaz, but to Mahlon, Ruth's deceased husband. And so Naomi is his legitimate grandmother. And this is confirmed in the woman's response in verse 17. A son has been born to Naomi. Now the praise of these women shows a sharp change of affairs from the empty dejected Naomi of chapter 1 to the full Naomi who now has offspring through Ruth and Boaz. Not only this, but this offspring will be the forebearer of the greatest king in the history of Israel, King David. In fact, David is mentioned twice in this chapter. First in verse 17, and again in the genealogy of verse 18 through 22. Now, who would have thought that out of this bleak situation presented in chapter 1, we'd get not only the greatest king in Israel, but even his promised offspring, an heir who was promised to David to sit on his throne forever and ever. Now, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the real sense, Naomi was wrong. Naomi was wrong in chapter 1, verse 21, when she said, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me empty." She didn't come back empty. The Lord brought with her Ruth, her daughter-in-law who loved her, and worth more than 7 sons, as these women say. And that is instructive for us as saints. This is very instructive for us to view suffering with the right lens. To view suffering with the right lens. For Christians, things are never as bad as they could be. This is so important, I want to say it again. If you're a Christian, things are never as bad as they could be. You see, for the child of God who has set his face on Christ, the worst thing that could ever happen to him, is as a nightmare, as a bad dream, and would last only for a moment. I don't want to be flippant when I say this. I want to say this with the deepest care. Some of you have been through the eye of the storm. Don't hear me standing here saying, "Oh, that's just nothing. It's just a bad dream." I want to say this with the deepest of care. That even in that, that is not the worst thing that could have happened to you. Christ and all that he has done has made all of your sufferings as momentary as a nightmare. In fact, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The best is yet to come if you're in Christ. Jesus died and paid for all of our sins, so that all we have to look forward now is bright morning sun. We'll be with him forever." It's difficult, but Paul calls it a light and momentary affliction. It was difficult for Ruth and Naomi, but it was a light and momentary affliction. It was short-lived. Now let me say this, that some of you who are going through, and some of us rather, through the eye of the storm, will not have mourning on this side of eternity. I want to promise you anything. I'm not going to sell you snake oil here. It might not happen that God delivers us from our suffering on this side of eternity. There's no guarantee of that. And so the call for us is to look forward to the day when all things will be made right. When we wake up after the final chastening, our death, when we wake up and see the beauty of Christ, and we look at his scars on his hands, and on his side, and on his feet, we say, "Morning has come. Praise the Lord, morning has come." Hope in this, if you're a child of God. Now, in closing, I want to point to an important feature of this text. Who is this Redeemer? Who is this Redeemer that the woman thanked the Lord for in verses 14 through 17? your knee-jerk, immediate response might be to say that it is Boaz. In a certain sense, you would be right. He is, after all, the kinsman redeemer. In chapter 3 and verse 13, in fact, he does say to Ruth, I will redeem you. So you'd be right in a certain sense. But listen to what the women say from verse 14 and following. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to your restorer of life and a nourisher of old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more than to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Right? Ruth didn't give birth to Boaz. Gave birth to Obed, a son. The Redeemer is the newborn son of Ruth and Boaz. He is the one who is the restorer of life and nourisher to Naomi's old age. You see where this is going, right? You see where this is going? This just screams and shouts of the woman's seed promised in Genesis. A son who would be born, who would crush the serpent's head. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the better and true Redeemer, the final Redeemer, who redeems us from the coming wrath, the coming punishment of God at the end of the age. Jesus, the one who redeems us from all our past, present, and future sins, who redeems us from the presence and the power of sin by paying for our sins on the cross and giving us new hearts. Galatians 4:4, so good, it says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that they might receive adoptions as sons. Having done this, through faith in him, he restores our lives and gives us everlasting nourishment. He says, Jesus, in John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and destroy, but I came that they might have life, and life abundantly. Eternal life through faith in him and freedom from the power of sin. Bleak as your situation might be, he comes to redeem us. Now turn to him if you're looking for redemption in other things. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other things that we go to for redemption will only disappoint us. Turn to him and have all of your difficulties on this side of life only as, and have them only as a nightmare, as a bad dream that will be short-lived, and wake up to a morning when he returns and lives with us forever. There will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more sighing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us here might feel like Naomi. Some of us here might still be in chapter 1 of Naomi. We might feel that our lives are still in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. We might be uttering the same words of Naomi. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Father, give us eyes to see and keep us from making the same mistake that Naomi said in saying that the Lord has brought me back empty. Remind us that if we are in Christ, we will never be empty, bleak as the situation might be. And help us to look forward to chapter 4 of Ruth in our lives, to a day when we'll erupt in praise and song and honor that at last we have nourished our lives and restored us. Oh, Father, me to those in this. Help us to live a life on full dependence on Christ and all that is done for us on the cross. Those, if there's anyone here who is not yet in Christ, that you'd open their hearts and see the promises that find their yeses and amen in Christ. Promises to redeem them, if only they would turn in faith to Him. This we pray in His name. Amen.